call upon our brother Roy Highfield to speak to us on the subject, the Bible teaching of God's promise to David.
Good evening, everyone. I wonder if I were to ask, I'm not going to, so don't worry, but I wonder if I were to ask how many people could tell me, without opening their Bibles, the first words of the New Testament. The first words of what we've come to know as the Gospels. Surely there must be something important here at the very beginning, the very central point, as it were, of the Bible. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Because here we are in the beginning of the Gospels. What people who call themselves Christians normally think of as the Gospels, that is the New Testament scriptures. And straight away, we're taken back into the Old Testament. Back into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. To two great ancestors of his. And straight away, we're being taught that in order to understand the New Testament, we've got to have some understanding of the Old Testament. To understand the Gospel, we've got to understand something about these people. Because here it is at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. But why should it be that at this point in the Scriptures, these words should be included? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Why pick out these two particular people, for example, from the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously, there is something special about these two people. Tonight, we want to concentrate on looking at the man David and what is special about him. If you'll open your Bibles now with me to the book of Acts, we'll see if we can find out something about this man David from another of the New Testament characters who refers back to the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul. Acts and chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the history of the nation of Israel, the nation who were God's chosen people. And in verse 20 he says that God gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. In verse 21 he says, "And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king." So David was a king over Israel. Let's read on in verse 22, because there's something far greater in the eyes of God that is said next about this man David. He continues, "To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." And so, in the estimation of God, the great creator, David, this man, was a man after his own heart. A man who desired the same things. A man who shall fulfill all my will. He was, therefore, a godly man, a good man. A man who strove for the best of his ability to be obedient to the commandments of God. And so he carries on, does Paul, in this chapter, verse 23. "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." So this king of Israel, who was a man after God's own heart, with him, God made a promise. And this promise has to do with a saviour of Israel, who would be a descendant of David. That saviour of Israel, of course, he says here, is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go down to verse 27, speaking of this saviour, he continues, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not," that is Jesus, "nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead." And so this Saviour, who was promised to David, was killed and was raised from the dead by God. And then in verse 34, we read, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." And so, in this raising him from the dead, is a confirmation of what he calls here the sure mercies of David. So, what are these sure mercies of David that have to do with the Saviour, which have been confirmed in his resurrection? Well, before we go and have a look at these things, let us just pause for a moment and realise what has happened. The Almighty Creator, the Supreme Being that has made the whole of this earth, the heavens and the earth, and all things therein, and we are but a small part of his creation, he has made a promise to one of the mortal subjects of his creation. That is a quite amazing thing, isn't it? That the supreme being of the universe should make a promise to a man, a human being. It is the wonderful God who is the true God of the heavens and the earth that he should do such a thing. But it lets us know that these things should not be taken lightly, for it is not a common thing that such a thing should happen, and so therefore these things should not be taken lightly, but should be given our serious and careful consideration. And so with David, a promise was made. This is what is so special. With Abraham also, promises were made. But this is what is so special about these two people in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are brought forward at this time. Because the promises that were made to them have to do with the gospel that is being recorded by Matthew. The last recorded words of David, which are found in the second book of Samuel, chapter 23, relate to this promise. The second of Samuel, chapter 23. Verse 1, we read, "Now these be the last words of David." And in verse 3, he says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, the sure mercies of David. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. And these words of David shed some light on what the promise is about. He says, it is all my salvation. The promise that was made to David, he understood it as his salvation. It had to do with his salvation. It wasn't just some dry and dusty thing that took place back in the ages of history, in the pages of the Old Testament. It has to do with salvation. And it speaks of a ruler. Of a ruler ruling in the fear of God. A ruler that is described as being as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So it has to do with a great ruler who will rule in the earth. But notice what he says in the middle of verse 5. He says, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. So it's not merely a promise that God made with David. It is, as it were, a binding agreement, because that is what a covenant is. The supreme being of the universe didn't only make this promise to David, he entered into a binding agreement with him. What wonderful things the true God has done. So let's go back to that chapter that we read by way of introduction, which actually contains the words of the promise that was made to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we notice that it is given to David at a time when David's desires are that the glory of the God of Israel might be there amongst his people. That's the intention of David. That's why he wants to build this permanent house, so that the glory of God might be there, at the centre of the worship of the people of Israel, the chosen people of God. David was not allowed to build that house, but this promise was given him. I want to start in verse 9. God is telling him how he has taken him out of following the sheep to be ruler. He says in verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Interestingly, where it says there, in the Authorised Version, and have made thee a great name, in the original Hebrew language, the intention of that is future. And the Revised Version and the Revised Standard Version and other versions actually put there, I will make thee a great name. And I would suggest that that is something that has been promised to David that has not yet been fulfilled. Christadelphians have a great affection and great respect for this man David. But not many people in the world in general have probably even heard of his name. But God has promised that he will make him a great name. In fact, similarly, he promised Abraham that he would make of him a great name. Now this promise, and we've started off to look to see that it is something that the fulfillment is probably still yet future, will be at a time when Israel are settled and free from affliction. Because in verse 10 he says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And again, I put it to you that that hasn't been fulfilled. The people of Israel have wandered from nation to nation. Now they have, in this century in which we live, returned to their ancient homeland, to their place of their own, you might call it. But they are not free from affliction, are they? And so, to this very day, they have not been in the situation. David knew, you see, when this promise was given to him, from other scriptures, that before this time would come to pass, there would be a scattering and a time of affliction for the nation of Israel. And so he was looking into the future when he understood what this promise was all about. Now then, what God promised to David was a particular descendant or seed. Verse 12, we read, "And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers..." Just want to stop there a moment. What God is telling David here: David, you are going to die. When he says, "Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," he's saying, you'll be dead and you'll be buried, as all of your ancestors have been. "After this time," he says, middle of verse 12, "I will set up thy seed after thee," or thy descendant after thee, "which shall proceed out of thy bowels." And that's quite clear and precise language. The scriptures are clear and precise. They don't leave us in any doubt about what they mean. What he's saying here is that this seed or descendant would be a flesh and blood descendant of David. In the natural course of things, he would be his son, down through the line of the genealogy. He would be naturally, physically, a flesh and blood descendant of David. But in verse 14, it says something quite remarkable. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This is the great creator. This is the God of the heavens and the earth speaking. Although this particular descendant was to be a flesh and blood descendant of David, he was also to be son of God. And what is implied here is that he would come into the world by a miraculous birth. And that he would have, as it were, a dual nature. He would be son of man, and yet son of God. He would be a descendant of David, and yet he would be the son of God. So quite a remarkable person. But what would this remarkable person do? Because just to have a remarkable person as a descendant doesn't really mean very much. What would this remarkable person do? If we carry on reading in verse 14, it reads, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Now, a better translation or a better rendering of that sentence there would read as follows: "Even in suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of Adam." Even in suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of Adam. What he's saying is that this remarkable person would suffer for iniquity. It's not saying that he would actually commit iniquity himself, but that he would suffer on behalf of men. That he would receive the stripes due to the children of Adam. Now, what are the stripes due to the children of Adam? Well, it's interesting that Adam is mentioned, isn't it? Because Adam was the one who sinned initially, and to whom was that curse put upon? Thou shalt surely die. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so the stripes that are due to the children of Adam is the wages of sin. Thou shalt surely die. And so in suffering for iniquity, this one was to taste death. The stripes due to the children of Adam. On behalf of the children of Adam, because of iniquity. But more than this, there are other things spoken of this remarkable descendant of the man David. Because we've missed out verse 13. He shall build an house for my name. So, although David at this time wasn't allowed to build a temple, this descendant that he had been promised would build a house or a temple for God's name. And not only that, he says in verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. At the end of verse 12, it says, and I will establish his kingdom. So this descendant of David was, like David, to be a king. But no ordinary king. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His kingdom is to be a kingdom that will not have an end. Verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. So the kingdom that is going to be established forever is the throne of David, the kingdom of Israel. But notice that, forever before thee, for thy throne shall be established forever. These things are to happen in the presence of David himself. That's what the promise says. And there's only one way that that could be accomplished. You see, we stopped and looked at the beginning of verse 12. David was told clearly and precisely that he would die and be buried. So, for these things to take place and be established forever before David, he must be raised from the dead. And for the descendant to suffer death, the stripes due to the children of Adam, and yet have the throne of his kingdom established forever, he also must be raised from the dead. And so the raising from the dead will be a confirmation of this promise, of the sure mercies of David, as we read in the book of the Acts. So what of the fulfilment of these promises? What of the coming of this great remarkable descendant of David, son of God yet son of man? This one who would be the great king, this one who would suffer for iniquity. Well, David had a son called Solomon. And as David was the king of Israel, and his descendants would in normal circumstances succeed on his death, Solomon became a great king. Solomon occupied the throne of David. He built a temple in the land of Israel. He was the son of David. But he was not the son of God. There was no miracle in his birth. He was not the son of God. He did not occupy the throne of David forever. And David did not see it. So, in Solomon, there was no fulfilment of this promise in full, although various parts of it could be seen to be taking place. And we can look through all the dynasty, all the following kings in the line of David, until the end of the kingdom of Judah, and we can find that there is no fulfilment of the promise of God. But God is not slack concerning his promise, as the Apostle Peter tells us. And there are some interesting words at the end of the time of the kingdom of Judah, recorded by Ezekiel. And if we can turn now to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. It is at the time when, because of disobedience, the kingdom of Judah was brought to an end by God. And the last king, Zedekiah, was an evil man. And in verse 25, this man Zedekiah is addressed. "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose days come when iniquity shall have an end," it means their iniquity shall have a result or a repercussion, not a cessation, "whose days come when iniquity shall have a result," because the judgments of God were coming upon them because of the iniquity. "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him." What's he speaking about? He's speaking about the kingdom. Because he's saying, remove the diadem, take off the crown, the symbols of the authority of the king. He's talking about the kingdom. It will be no more until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it him. So even though at the end of this period of the kingdom of Judah, this promise had not been fulfilled, God said that he would fulfill it, that there would come a time. In fact, if we turn back to Jeremiah, we shall find just how sure this covenant of God is. Jeremiah chapter 33. In verse 20, the Almighty Creator says, verse 20, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." What God is saying, the one who created this earth, who set these things in motion, if you can stop day from following night and night from following day, then you can break my covenant with David. Day will not stop following night, and night will not stop following day, and it hasn't, has it? So sure is the promise, the covenant that God has made with David. So if the covenant is sure and it has not yet been fulfilled, whose is the right? Whose right is it to take the diadem and the crown? Well, of course, we've seen already that these promises refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scriptures are so clear, they are so precise, they leave us in absolutely no doubt whatsoever. Come with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. See, of the seed of David, we read in the book of Acts, according to his promise, God has raised up a saviour unto Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel Gabriel has appeared to the Virgin Mary, And in verse 30 we read, "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb." Here is a miraculous birth. The woman should conceive in her womb. "And bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Yahshua, the salvation of Yah. David said, "This is all my salvation." You see, almost every word in this passage that we're going to read is quite clearly identifying straight back to the promise with David. Verse 32. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." He's to be the Son of God. "And the Lord God shall give unto him," what? "The throne of his father David." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is here being identified quite clearly as the one who would be given the throne of David, the one under whose rulership the kingdom would be established. But what did he say? "I will establish the kingdom forever." Verse 33. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." Word for word almost. Clause for clause, phrase for phrase, identifying that the Lord Jesus Christ quite clearly is the one spoken of, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so here he is, that remarkable descendant of David, the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God. And so Jesus is declared to be the promised seed at his birth. He was the one who was to suffer for his people. He was the one who was taken to Calvary and was crucified, having done no sin, yet bearing the nature, because he was a flesh and blood descendant of David, of those who he came to save. And as he bore the nature of those who he came to save, so his sacrifice is a working sacrifice that will have an effect for those whom he came to save. Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But what does this mean to you and to me? Because this Saviour has been raised to Israel. So far as I'm aware, none of us here this evening are Israelites by birth. What does it have to do with us? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, as also does the Apostle Peter. We can turn first of all to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is talking to Gentiles, non-Jews. The second chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, in verse 11, he says, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands," he's saying the people to whom he was talking were Gentiles. They were not of the nation of Israel, as you and I are not of the nation of Israel, naturally, in the flesh, as he says. Verse 12, he says, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Well, that's true, isn't it? If this Saviour, Jesus Christ, was raised to Israel, those who are not of Israel are strangers from the covenants of promise. They are, as it were, they're foreigners. These covenants of promise don't affect them. And so if they haven't got these covenants of promise, they are without hope. Because there is no other hope. But, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. And so, what he's saying is, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are brought nigh. You are no longer aliens from the covenants of promise. So aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You are brought within these covenants. So what is it to be in Christ Jesus? To be in Christ Jesus is to have been, is to have believed and have been baptized into his name. To have believed into him and to have been baptized into him. But not only that, to live a life from that time forwards as if we were copying exactly the way Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ lived without sin. Although he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Striving then to imitate him as near as possible is to be in Christ. To be looked upon as being in him, being like him. We shall all fail. But in the mercy of God, if we strive to the best of our ability, our shortcomings will be overlooked. Our sins will be forgiven. For Jesus Christ's sake. And the Apostle Peter, speaking again in his epistle, in the second epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Second epistle of Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. To them who have obtained like precious faith. They have believed into the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are striving to live lives that are acceptable to God. That's the people to whom Peter is writing. And in verse 4 he says, whereby are given unto us. Us who have obtained this like precious faith, us, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the effect of these promises is that you and I might be partakers of the divine nature. The supreme being of the universe has entered into a covenant with the mortal subjects of his creation to the end that they might obtain his nature. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful agreement that the God of heaven has made. You see, the scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has suffered. He will shortly return to the earth to establish the kingdom, to restore the kingdom to Israel. But it won't be just the kingdom of Israel. If we turn finally to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 2, it will be a kingdom that knows no end in terms either of time or space. It will fill the whole earth. Isaiah chapter 2. and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last or the latter days. We looked at these things as being yet future. In the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Notice here is spoken of as the house of God. The Lord Jesus Christ will have constructed that house, that temple. And all nations will flow to Jerusalem, the capital of the world. And he, that is Jesus Christ in verse 4, will judge among the nations. He is the man appointed by God to rule. He will judge. And the nations will be brought into subjection to the laws of God. The God of heaven is offering you and I the opportunity to be a part of these glorious things. To live and to reign with that greater Son of David when he establishes the kingdom on this earth. That was what the promise to David is all about. To live and to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The opportunity has been put before us. What we do with that opportunity is for us to decide. We do indeed urge you to give urgent consideration to these things while there is yet time before the Lord Jesus Christ returns.